Is our microphone on? Everybody hear it? Is that on, Christy? Okay. All right, we are in Joshua chapter 7, if you want to turn there. And we'll be reading, I am in 8, but I'm going to start in 7:26. Good, yeah. Pulling a fast one on you. Got to overlap just a little bit from last week, for last week sort of sets the stage for this week. We'll begin reading at Joshua chapter 7, verse 26. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, in his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. "Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are running away from us as they did before.' So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders." Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his men, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai, with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. They had the soldiers take up their positions, all those in the camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. That night, Joshua went into the valley. When the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that the ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all of Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled toward the desert. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out his javelin toward Ai. As soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction. For the Israelites, who had been fleeing toward the desert, had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all the Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke was going up from the city, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. The men of the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle, with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. Then verses 30 through 34. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. May we pray. Lord, this is an amazing scene. A second chance to kind of come back at AI and get it right. We pray that as we go through life and at times falter and have second chances, we might learn from this and be more in step with the people of God. So, Lord, be our instructor this day. We ask for your help, and we pray in Christ's name. Again. Let's try this AI thing one more time. This is the second time around. They had really botched it the first time. Now, this is one of those classic cases where if you just jump in here, you'll be a little bit lost. So I've got to do just a little bit of background work so you can understand the full before and after scheme. Actually, we can go back two chapters. The city of Jericho in chapter 6 is in the sights of the Israelites. Joshua tells them to go around Jericho seven times. You remember that? They blow the trumpets. It falls down, and the Lord had given them specific instructions, you know, basically destroy everything, take any valuables, and they're devoted to the Lord. They have this amazing victory, and from all appearances, it looked like they had performed wonderfully, right? But in chapter 7, they come against the little tiny town of Ai, and fresh from this euphoric victory of the larger city Jericho, Joshua kind of is a little bit prideful. He doesn't think they need to send many men up, so he sends a small force, and they get routed. 36 Israelites get killed. So the people and Joshua kind of complain to the Lord, what's going on here? And the Lord says, indeed, yeah, what is going on here? And it's not I who have to answer that question, it's you. Somebody has taken some of the devoted treasure and hidden it. Should have gone to the temple treasury, but it hasn't. Somebody's hidden it in their tent. You go find out who it is. And they have the lot casting system, you know, and then it falls on Achan. They bring Achan forward. He confesses to the sin, and they put him to death. That's all of the precursor to chapter 8. The only question we have to deal with in chapter 8 is, what can Israel expect after they failed so miserably? Is there going to be a long waiting time? Do they have to spend a couple of months, a couple of years in the doghouse? Do they have to go through some wild gyrations and just sort of prove all over again their worthiness before God uses them? What are they to expect? And that isn't just sort of an academic question way back in history. It's a question that all of you have to answer. Because I can guarantee you, you're going to grab hold of some treasure that God tells you not to grab hold of. And it is too precious to you. And you're going to see it, and you're going to confess, okay, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have been. But then where do you stand after you fail miserably? Do you have to make it up to God? Is there a doghouse period? Is there a holding pattern? Do you have to pay God off? Okay, you know, I kind of took 10 steps back, so I got to, you know, do this payment system to where before I get back into God's graces. What does this story have to tell us amidst our failures? Well, the beautiful thing it tells us is that God warmly and quickly embraces his children who repent. You don't have your outline this week. I was out of town several days this week, and confession, I finished my sermon last night. First main point, you ought to be able to remember this. God warmly and quickly embraces his children who repent. Now, how do we know God warmly and quickly embraces them? Look at the whole flow and direction of this thing. They had buried Achan under a large pile of rocks, and then there's silence. And then who comes forward? Who takes the initiative? The Lord does. Verse 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." God takes the initiative to come quickly. He doesn't give him a list of 10 things. All right, you got to do this, 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 and before you're back in right standing with me. God takes the initiative. You don't have any description there of just Joshua crying out, "Oh, please, 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 forgive, 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 forgive." And a long waiting time. It's quick. And God takes the initiative. And secondly, we know that God warmly and quickly embraces us because he repeats the promises that he had previously extended to Joshua. They're still good, in other words. We see this in verse 1. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Where have we heard that before? Joshua chapter 1, right? Flip back to there. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So that promise is still good. And the second promise, I have delivered or I have given to you. That's right there in verse 1. Take the whole army with you. Go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai. Where have we heard that? I have delivered it. It's already done. We heard that in Joshua 1, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot. We've heard that before. My dear friends, what a thrill it is to know that we resume right where we are when we confess. Now, why is that? Because, as it says in chapter 7, verse 26b, the Lord's anger has been turned away. The Lord has turned from his fierce anger. They dealt with Achan as God told them to, and the moral guilt that was there was removed. It's paid for. It doesn't have to be paid for again. Now, we consequently look to a greater death, right? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we confess our sins to Jesus, they are forgiven. And if they're forgiven once, it would be unjust for God to ask us to make some kind of payments to pay for them again. That's how we can go forward in every assurance because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. What a great salvation we have. Achan's sin was serious, and our sins are serious. But they have a serious remedy, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In terms of some application, we have this little thing in our worship service. It's called the confession of sin. For many people, that's not their favorite part of the service. I don't know why we have to do that. It's such a downer. Oh, please, I want to come to church and feel good. We need to look at ourselves realistically. The sins that we do commit are serious. We have a confession of sin to remind us that there is a serious remedy, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what follows the confession of sin? little reflection. And then there's this little thing in there called the words of affirmation. Why do I do that? Because it's just a kind of a nice flowery way to end the prayer time? No. Just like God reaffirmed the promises to Joshua, I'm reaffirming that the promises still apply to you, even when you've sinned. And so there's a real sense of rejoicing. As much as it is, you know, hard to look at our sins, how much wonderful to be pointed back to Jesus Christ again and to hear the many promises still extended to us. That's one little piece of application we could take from this. The other piece of application we could take is to simply see the victories that we have as really coming from the Lord. I will give. Or verse 7, you are to rise up from the ambush, take the city, the Lord your God will give it into your hand. How do you view your life? Is it God way up there, sort of distant, and we just kind of do what we can in our human power down here? Really, a proper interpretation of life is whatever victories we have, they're because God gave them to us. Think about that a little bit. I'm getting a little older. I'm 57 years old. About time for me to write my autobiography. And looks of some of you, you should have been busy a long time ago. What's going to be in your autobiography? You ever talk to some of those people? They're really pretty wearisome. You know, they say, well, you know, kind of tell me about your life. How'd you get here? How'd you get there? What were you able to do? And, well, you know, I went here, I went there, I did this, I went that, I went to this school, I majored in this, I was Phi Beta Kappa, I was da-da-da-da-da, and then I got out here, and I accomplished this, and I accomplished that, and then I retired early. A lot of I's there. Is there any credit given to God? How much richer to talk to somebody and say, you know, I really wasn't that sharp, but God gave me some discipline, and I worked hard, and I couldn't believe it, but he gave me some good grades, and then all of a sudden, before I know it, God gave me this promotion, gave me this job, gave me this move, and then, gosh, when I thought, gosh, I can't do any more, God opened up this other opportunity. Those are the type autobiographies that we should be writing. Or visual person, go home and get a piece of paper out and draw a line right down the middle and list the things you've done in your life. On one side, list the things that I did, and then list the things that God did. And then just look visually at your sheet. I hope it's weighted heavily with things that God gave you by His grace, and not filled with prideful ideas. And you'll be in line with Joshua. Second thing we see from this passage that I think can be instructive for us is God calls those He has warmly and quickly embraced to greater levels of obedience. Right? That's the logical response to a God who extends grace to us when we fail, is to have greater levels of obedience. God lays out the plan in the first few verses, and I think it's pretty clear, sort of the classic ambush scenario. And God just assumes, hey, I mean business this time. I hope you learned from your mistakes last time. And apparently Joshua picks it up, and in verse 8, he tells his people, here's how we're going to do it this time. When you have taken the city, set it on fire, do what the Lord has commanded.
See to it. You have your orders.
Now that's a strong word, right? It is a strong word, and we don't need to shy away from that. We got a couple of responses to God's grace. We can abuse it. You know, we come in here, we get the confession of sin. Okay, God's repeated his promises, but I'll go out and sort of half-heartedly serve him. Hey, if I have a good week, I have a good week. If I have a bad week, I'm covered. Grace covers me. That shouldn't be our attitude at all. We talked last week about the breathtaking nature of our relationship with God. God's grace extended to us to give us second chances should take our breath away and motivate us to greater levels of obedience. Not just sloppy living for him, but truly, truly obedient living. I love the way the plan folds out. I hope you were able to pick up on this. True obedience resulted in this amazing victory. Joshua took 30,000 men, right? And he's lopped off a few thousand. He said, we're going to approach from the east. So under cover of night, you guys walk all around the north and get on the west side of the town because there's some deep ravines and kind of canyons over there and hide out. I'll kind of wait a little bit, and I'll make a little bit bigger processional march. I'll make sure the king of Ai sees us, and we'll approach the city gates, and we know they'll come out and fight us like we did last time, and we will run, we'll fake fear, and we'll draw them out of the city. They'll be filled with pride, thinking we can just squash these people again, and then when I raise the javelin, that's your signal to come out. And by God's power, we'll achieve the victory. And the victory was given. The victory was given. Joshua's heart was right in line with God's heart. It was fully obedient, and they got a full victory. Where's your heart? Is your heart in terms of being responsive to the cry for full obedience? I don't know. That's hard. I don't know if I can trust God. Most of us go through life thinking, all right, I'll be pretty obedient. But just in case, I gotta carve out a measure of control. My dear friends, you can't control this life. Come and be fully obedient to the Lord, and you'll see greater things than you've ever imagined. Where's your heart? Is it guarded against the Lord or guarded to be His? Love the way Proverbs 4:23 says that above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And the heart that is soft to God finds the way of life. That's what's pictured in these crazy verses at the end, verses 30 and 34. It's kind of an abrupt shift here. This is that thing where they kind of go out. Let me just read it through it again, verses 30 and 34. Through 34. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites, he built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. Here's the picture. Let me back up just a second. They go just a few miles north to Mount Ebal, and he has half of the tribes stand on Mount Ebal, and half of them on Mount Gerizim. Now, why do they venture up there? Worldly wisdom, after a big victory, would tell them to do what? Keep moving. We got momentum. Fresh off the heels of this victory, the other little small villages are going to be scared of us. So let's keep moving. Joshua says what? After this great
victory. We don't need to keep moving. We need to stop and worship and give thanks for the victory that God's given us. And we need to stop, not just to give thanks, but because Moses gave us something very insightful a few months ago, just before he died. Now, this is where it gets really complicated. You got to know some geography. You got to know some biblical history. And bear with me for a little bit. Turn back to Deuteronomy, chapter 11. Remember, Moses almost took the people into the promised land, but right just short of going in, he couldn't go in for some sin issues in his own life. Well, he gave some instructions to Joshua and the people that when they do get into the promised land, they're to do something. Deuteronomy 11:29 tells us what it is Moses wanted them to do. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings, and on Mount Ebal the curses. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, west of the road toward the setting sun, near the great trees of Moreh, in the territory of those Canaanites living in the Arabah in the vicinity of Gilgal. All right, that's right in the area where they were. This is right near the city as well of Shechem. Now, what does Shechem have to do with anything? Shechem is the city where when Abraham journeyed from his original hometown of Ur, right? Starts walking, and God says, walk, 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 walk. I'm going to give you a land. He promises to give him the land at Shechem. Genesis chapter 12 is where we need to pick up for this little piece of history. I'm going to tie all this together, so hang with me. Genesis chapter 12, 6 and 7. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abraham's altar laid claim to the land. But as you remember, it was going to be 400 years before they possessed it. When Joshua builds this altar, he's building it to say, the claim has been realized. God's been true to his promise. It unfolded in the craziest fashion possible, beyond our wildest imaginations, and through periods of doubt when we wondered, would God come through? He did. And so we're going to stop and worship and build this altar here. And it's in keeping with what Abram envisioned, and now we have the realization of it. And it's time to worship. And it's time to proclaim as well. This was a little bit convoluted here, but the eternal struggle that we all know. There's always been offered two ways of life. Follow the Lord. Those of you on Mount Gerizim, you get to experience the blessings, the way of life. But something in us as human beings doesn't like to trust God. We'll reach for anything but God. Back in the Garden of Eden, she reached for an apple. The Tower of Babel, they reached for some tribes around them and let's build a tower. Some human edifice, some human construction that can give us safety and provision. Today we reach for a different kind of apple. The technology can deliver the life we want, the control we want, the information we want. The way of life is through technological advancement. It's the age-old story. Who are we going to follow? to find life itself. And our souls are desperate for life.
Joshua reads all the ways you will be blessed in Deuteronomy chapter 28. To those standing on Mount Gerizim, if you'll follow the Lord, you would be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herd and the lambs of your flocks, your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in. You will be blessed when you go out. Those on Mount Ebal, if we reject the Lord, he follows along in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verse 16. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. On and on he goes. Joshua called for the people to decide who they were going to follow. Put our trust in the Lord or our trust in ourselves. We put our trust. They read the whole book of the law that day. And we have a new word. The word made flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only to just save you from your sins, that's something you should do, but even having done that, are you still hedging your bets? The way of life, the way of fullness, the way of peace, the way of being provided for, the way of security, the way of richest life comes through following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we worship. We come in a sense. And there are people in our room here who've been on both mountains in this past week. And those who are on the Mount Ebal who've dipped into the world of this or that or the other, they come and they're saying, I tried it again and it disappointed again and my life has been cursed. It's empty. It's dry. It's barren. Don't go this way. And those who have been faithful say, you're right, but there's still forgiveness to the degree that we look at Christ. The promise is still for you. And those of us who are in here who've been on Mount Gerizim say, it's true. It's true. This is the sweeter way. And we strengthen each other. So whether you've been on Ebal or Gerizim, look to who's in the middle of the valley. In that day, it was the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the presence of the living God. We center around the living God we know as Jesus Christ. For He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you come to Him, as He said in John 10:10, you will have life abundant. Let us pray. Lord, we've been through a lot of history and some crazy geography and a battle. But I hope and pray that this hasn't been seen as just sort of dusty history that has no bearing on our lives. Thrill us, Lord, with the second chances we get and the grace that you extend to us. And may we be wise enough to follow the way of life. Thank you for opening our eyes to it through Jesus Christ. We pray in your name. Amen.